In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. So begins John's Gospel prologue. As we remarked when we looked at that verse, the word Logos would be of great interest to Gentile readers schooled in Greek philosophy. Such readers would hear that word, which they identified as the rational unifying principle of all things. And John could thus use that word as a hook to draw them in. But he didn't do so in a way that would let them just add Jesus to their pre-existing philosophy. Rather, John's revelation of Jesus burst the categories of that philosophy and challenged such readers to rethink everything. And that's really what Jesus always does. Reckoning with him means reordering all our thoughts so that he is at the center. Greeks in the tradition of Plato had divided the world between an ideal higher spiritual realm and a corrupt lower physical realm. At the risk of oversimplifying, we could say that they viewed the spiritual as good, the physical as evil, and as the great hope in life, finding some way to escape the prison of the material world in order to reach that higher spiritual realm. Now, for someone who thinks in such categories, the passage before us today is truly scandalous. John speaks of the transcendent Word actually entering into the physical realm, even taking upon himself real human flesh. Now, in much Greek thinking, a spiritual being would never do that, would never demean himself through association with and appropriation of the lower physical world. Yet that is exactly what John declares when he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That was topsy-turvy to the Greek mind, but John wrote to set that mind right side up. And he began to do so by speaking of the creative activity of the Word in a way that suggested the goodness of physical creation. That thought back in verse 3 is now driven home through the assertion in verse 14 that the Creator entered into his creation. We learned last week that the light was in the world, and it's that theme that we're really exploring today. We're going to be dealing with what theologians call the doctrine of the incarnation. That is, the doctrine of the eternal Son of God taking flesh upon himself in the person of Jesus. If Greeks would have been baffled by such a claim, the Jews should have been prepared to receive it. John wrote with both audiences in mind, and his message to Gentile readers would be that they needed to look to the Hebrew Scriptures to find a corrective to their false philosophy that would give them the categories to understand the person and work of Jesus. And to Jews, John would stress that Jesus fulfills all they were anticipating in light of God's revelation in the Old Testament. The key to understanding John 1, 14 through 18 is to see how Old Testament revelation set the stage for understanding the coming of Jesus. And that is what we will consider this morning by exploring three themes relating to Jesus that are introduced in verse 14. And these three points will be our outline today. First of all, God's presence. Secondly, glory. And thirdly, grace and truth. God's presence, glory, grace and truth. Taking a look at these themes in light of the Old Testament will help us see the beauty of Christ in a way that should draw us ever closer to him as the object of our faith. And it will become clearer just why Jesus is the one in whom John says we may find life. So we begin with looking at God's presence. Verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And here in verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We've already noted how the juxtaposition of these two statements would have been scandalous to the Greek mind. But now we want to reflect upon how they should have been understood by the Hebrew mind. The key to understanding is found in the word translated in English as dwelt. Now, that's a fairly standard English translation. But in one of my Bibles, there's a footnote by that word dwelt that offers an alternative translation. The footnote says, or tabernacled. In other words, instead of the word dwelt, you could have the word tabernacled. And that is a wooden, literal meaning of the Greek verb here. The verb literally means to tabernacle or to pitch a tent. And so we could read verse 14 as beginning, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, if I put it that way, what does the phrase tabernacled among us bring to your mind? Well, probably it brings to your mind the tabernacle of the Old Covenant. And this phrase gives us an important clue to understanding our passage. We need to look back at that tabernacle of old to explore why John would make this connection and how it reveals Jesus to be God's presence among us. So let's review a bit of Old Covenant history. God raised up Moses to lead his people Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. This was the great Exodus event in which Yahweh parted the waters of the Red Sea so the Israelites could pass through on dry ground. Yahweh then led them to Mount Sinai, which Moses ascended to receive the Ten Commandments. We read that in Exodus 20. And then Exodus 24 tells us how Moses went back up Mount Sinai, this time to receive God's instructions for building a tabernacle. And we read Yahweh's words for Israel through Moses in Exodus 25, 8 through 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So God here tells Moses and through him Israel what his purpose was in building the tabernacle. Yahweh says, it is that I may dwell among them. That God may be present with his people. Now, children, we had a long Old Testament reading today from Exodus 40 that told about the construction of the tabernacle. And I would ask you, what kind of structure was it? Was it a building made of great stone? Is that what the tabernacle was? No, you're shaking your heads. No, it wasn't. It was actually a tent. In fact, another name for the tabernacle is the tent of meeting. The tabernacle had a number of components, but ultimately it was a big tent. Now think about this. What were the Israelites dwelling in as they made their way through the wilderness to the promised land? They were living in tents. When God gives instruction for building the tabernacle, he basically says that he is going to set up his tent in the middle of the tents of his people. And in this way, he will dwell among them. Now, can you see the humility of God in this? Do you get a sense of the divine condescension this involved? Yahweh humbles himself and comes down to dwell in a tent alongside his tent-dwelling sons and daughters. He is their God, and he will be with them. Now, with that in mind, let's return to John 1:14. What is the apostle telling us when he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us? Well, he is telling us that as the Lord Yahweh dwelt among his people in the tabernacle in the wilderness, so Jesus is God dwelling among his people in the flesh on earth. The Lord dwelt among tent dwellers in a tent. And now the Lord Jesus dwells among his people of flesh by taking flesh upon himself. And the main point is this: Jesus is God in the flesh dwelling in the midst of his people. Jesus is God in the flesh, dwelling in the midst of his people. Now, this same truth was contained in Old Testament prophecy. As Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth, he writes in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Isaiah had prophesied that a virgin would bear a son who would be named Emmanuel, and that name means God present with us. When John writes that the word tabernacled among us, he is using different terms to say the same thing, to say ultimately that Jesus fulfilled the Emmanuel promise. Jesus is God's presence among his people. Well, that's the first theme of our passage, and we want to move next to consider the theme of glory. We hear more echoes from the time of the tabernacle as John continues in verse 14. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." This theme of glory also takes us back to Mount Sinai. When Moses received the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, he experienced a marvelous manifestation of the Lord's glory. In Exodus 24, 15 through 16, we read, "Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Yahweh, the Lord God, spoke to Moses from the cloud of his glory. That's the context in which Moses received instructions to build the tabernacle. This tabernacle was to be closely linked with the glory cloud. In our Old Testament lesson today, we read in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, "Then the cloud," and it's the same glory cloud, "then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Moses met God in the glory cloud on Mount Sinai to learn how to build the tabernacle where God's glory would come to be among his people. This tabernacle became the place of the special, glorious presence of God on earth. Now, the root meaning of the word glory in the Old Testament has within it the idea of weight or heaviness. And we could say that God's glory is manifested when his weighty presence is made known. Now, this may be through brilliant light, such as that light that was shrouded in the glory cloud. But it can also be by his mighty deeds that manifest his presence through action. John now says of the word tabernacling among them, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father." When John says, "We have seen," he speaks as an eyewitness to the glory of the Son. Now, some believe this is an allusion to that episode in Jesus' life that we call his transfiguration. We know from the other Gospels that John was with Jesus when on the mountain, as Luke says, Jesus' face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And of this experience, Luke writes, "They saw his glory." That's that glory of brilliance shining forth. And there's no doubt that John did see Jesus' glory at the transfiguration, but it's interesting that he doesn't include the account of the transfiguration in his gospel. Remember, he's supplementing what the other gospel writers have written, and he doesn't choose to include that account in his gospel. And it's for that reason that I don't think that that's primarily what he has in view here in verse 14. Surely that may be part of it. But in John's gospel, Jesus' glory is manifested primarily through his mighty deeds and especially through his victorious death. We encounter Jesus' first sign miracle in chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding feast. And John comments at the end of his account in chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, that was not an episode in which brilliant light was shining forth from Jesus. But through that great miracle, he was revealing something of who he was. The miracle is thus a means of manifesting glory. And note that the disciples' response to that manifestation is faith in Jesus. We read, "And his disciples believed in him." And as we said when we introduced this gospel, John records a series of such sign miracles to encourage readers to respond in just that way, to encourage readers to respond with faith in Jesus. Jesus' glory is manifested through these signs, and that becomes an invitation to trust in him. And we also want to look at the verb glorify in John's gospel, which I think is used more than the noun glory. He uses the verb glorify repeatedly to point to Jesus' death as the key moment of his glorification. You could trace it through the gospel. For example, after Jesus enters Jerusalem for the final time, he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And as we'll see as we work through the gospel, that hour is something that is constantly anticipated. It is the hour of his suffering and death. And then immediately after Judas departs from the Last Supper, Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." And here we have another example of Johannine irony. Jesus' death on the cross looks like defeat, but John in his gospel portrays it as his great moment of glory. And if we are right in identifying the beloved disciple with the evangelist, then John is there at the foot of the cross as an eyewitness of Jesus' glorification. So when John writes in 1:14, "We beheld his glory," he likely has in mind the manifestation of the weight of divine glory that was evident in all of Jesus' sign miracles and then was evident preeminently in his sacrificial death. Remember that John records Jesus' statement to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Truly, in Jesus' life and death, glory as of the only begotten of the Father was on display. And next, we want to see that John ties glory to this third theme of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Note what he says of this glory. It is glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this takes us back to the episode when Moses asked Yahweh to show him his glory. We looked at that recently. The Lord tells Moses that no man can see his face and live, but that he would hide Moses in the cleft of a rock while his glory passed by. And Yahweh would figuratively allow Moses only to see his back. And this event was for Moses both visual and verbal. We read in Exodus 34:6, "And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" You see, you have there being gracious, truth. Grace and truth were two key attributes on display in the Lord's revelation of his glory to Moses. When John speaks of the glory of the Son being full of grace and truth, he is probably consciously echoing this language from Yahweh's revelation of his glory. And this is the language of covenant faithfulness. John is telling us that Jesus is a picture of God's glory on display in his gracious covenant faithfulness. Now in verse 15, John gives us a parenthetical statement about John the Baptizer. He writes, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me.'" It's a little bit of a baffling statement. We know that John the Baptizer was actually born before Jesus, just by a few months, but he was born prior to Jesus' birth. And we also know that his public ministry preceded that of Jesus. But he wants people to understand Jesus' superiority to him. When he says, "He who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me," the reference is to Jesus' eternal preexistence as the Word, something we already know about from John 1:1. Though Jesus came after John on the earthly stage, he not only preexisted John, he preexisted the earth itself as the Word through which creation came into being. John the Baptizer doesn't want to exalt himself. He only wants to exalt Jesus. After the parenthesis of verse 15, John returns to the theme of grace mentioned in verse 14. And we read in 16 and 17, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In verse 14, John had stated that the incarnate Word was full of grace and truth. And this fullness is not something merely to be observed and praised. It is like a reservoir that overflows to believers. And John now says, "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." John says we. He links himself with all believers when he writes that we have all experienced this. What all believers have received from the Word's fullness is grace for grace. Now, what does that mean? Scholars debate that a little bit. But one literal way to translate it would be that we receive grace in place of grace. And commentator William Hendrickson explains it this way. The meaning of verse 16 is that believers are constantly receiving grace in the place of grace. One manifestation of the unmerited favor of God in Christ is hardly gone when another one arrives. Hence, grace upon grace. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the Christian life? It's not only that we have a moment of the experience of grace at the time that we come to faith, but that throughout our life, over and over, God continues to pour out this grace upon us. And we've barely gotten over one experience when another experience is upon us. There's a never-ending supply of grace in Christ for the believer. And that's a wonderful truth, which I know that I certainly need to remember. There is grace for me, and there is grace for you. Not in some limited amount, but an endless supply. We don't deserve God's favor. He pours out his grace upon us through Jesus. We've seen John alluding to the time of Moses in verse 14, and now he names Moses in verse 17. He writes, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, we don't want to misunderstand his statement here. John is not denigrating the law, which had and still has its place in God's purposes. But those purposes have been fulfilled in a greater way through Jesus Christ. And John's not saying that there was no element of grace and truth through Moses. We just read how God gave Moses what he recorded in that revelation of his glory and the fact that he was gracious, that he was truth. But what was experienced in limited ways then is now something of fullness. He speaks of the fullness of grace and truth, a fullness that was just sort of anticipated through shadows under the old covenant. And this theme of the superiority of Christ to Moses is further expounded in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now remember the words of Yahweh to Moses as recorded in Exodus 33:20. "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And Moses was blessed with manifestations of the Lord's glory on various occasions, such as on Mount Sinai and at the tabernacle. But he never saw God, as it were, face to face. He never had that direct perception of the fullness of God's glory. Sinful man would die if he had such a direct vision of God's glory. And John is reiterating this truth when he writes in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time." But then he continues with these glorious words. "The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Moses couldn't see God face to face, but Jesus has. For Jesus is God himself. He's that word from verse 1 who was God and who was also with God. God the Son in most intimate relationship with God the Father. And the one who has thus eternally experienced the glory of the Father came to earth in human flesh to make God known to us in grace and truth. And you know, it's later in John's gospel where Jesus says, "I am the truth," right? "I am the way, the truth." Jesus doesn't just point to the truth the way Moses might, the way a prophet might. Jesus says, "I am the truth." And all this brings us back full circle to our theme of the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? It was the place of God's special presence with his people. It was the place where his glory resided. And John is telling us that Jesus is the new tabernacle. Jesus is the new tabernacle. In Jesus, God has condescended to dwell among his people. In Jesus, God's glory was on display. Moses could seek God by going to the tabernacle. We seek God by going to Jesus. In Old Covenant times, the tabernacle and then the temple after it was a glorious reality. But it was a glorious reality that pointed forward to a glorious reality, an even more glorious reality to come. We meet God not in a tent, but in a person. We meet God in Jesus Christ. He who, as the eternal Word, took upon himself human flesh to dwell among us has now returned to heaven in glorified human flesh. As we come to him in faith, he lifts us up into the heavenlies, into his presence. And now we behold his glory with the eyes of faith, as John will direct us to do throughout his gospel. And already we're in a better place than Moses. But the day is coming when we will behold Jesus Christ directly as we stand in his presence in our own resurrected and glorified bodies. And then it will no longer be said, "No man can see God and live." Instead, it will be said, "Look on your God, for he is your life." And I would call on you to do that now with the eyes of faith. Look on your God as he has revealed himself in Jesus. Behold his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Receive from him grace and truth, and find in Jesus true and abundant life that is yours both now and forevermore. Let's pray.